Please. Okay. I had 9 sermons were selected from the 10 I brought. I have 7 names of people who would like to get up and just share 5 to 7 minutes of their impressions of the sermon. Is there anyone I'm missing? Is there anyone who did not sign up last week? I mean, you don't have to. What's that? No. You didn't have to. Yeah. No, it's okay. No, if you wanted to select a sermon, that's fine, and not present, that's fine. I think I did mention that last week, so no worries there. But if you wanted, I just want to give you an opportunity if you wanted to. We got 7 names. Believe me, that'll take up our time, so that's just fine. We got 1 more week left. So next week we're going to talk about Edwards' eschatology, which means his view of the end times. Particularly, we're going to look at his one work, which is called Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. An excellent, excellent little work, about 140, 150 pages. Okay, so when we go ahead and do this, we'll just start with some sermons and have people come up. And again, just these are long sermons. Some of them were 23 pages, I think. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was 11 pages. That's like one of his shortest sermons. So just come up and just share 5-7 minutes, something like that. And so everyone will have a time to basically, hey, this is what I found in the sermon. This is what I reflected upon. And, you know, 2 people are going to be like, heaven is a world of love. You got 2 people signed up for that. Folks, if one person gets up and they hit points that you didn't, don't worry about it. Just share how that sermon affected you and what you got from it. Because we all tend to read things differently. There are some things that, yeah, we should both see that are important to the text. There are some things that, as you're reading it, the Holy Spirit's still working in your heart, reading a sermon that was given 250 years ago that is still profitable. So with that said, let us go ahead and continue. I just want to have some introductory note about Edwards and his sermons. Edwards' ministry characterizes him as one of several renowned professions. He was viewed as a theologian, a philosopher, and believe it or not, even a pioneering psychologist because of his strong emphasis on anthropology. But the overwhelming conception of Edwards was that of a pastor and a preacher. That pretty much is undisputed. In fact, his chief call and vocation as a pastor and preacher totals just over 32 years. He had 8 months in New York City from August 1722 to April 1723. He had 24 years at the church in Northampton. And that doesn't include the 3 years he served as an assistant pastor. And that was between 1726 and 1750. The intermediate time of 3 years, he was still serving as a tutor at Yale after the call in New York, but he was also preaching around the countryside. And then he was dismissed from his church at Northampton in 1750, and then it was about a year in which he was preaching around in different churches, including the church in Northampton, quite frequently. It was almost like, yeah, we shouldn't have let this guy go. So, and then he served at a mission church in which he preached to white Anglo-Saxons, as well as the Housatonic and the Mohawk Indians. Really neat outreach. He had a really diverse congregation, let's just put it that way. And he served there for 7 years. We recall that in 73 volumes of the Yale edition, there are over 1,200 sermons. However, if we were to add up the total years of Edwards' ministry as a pastor preacher, he very well may have prepared and preached between 1,900 and 2,000 sermons. The others are either lost or yet to be found. There have been a number of books printed in the last 15 years from other publishers in Yale that say Edwards' unpublished sermons. These are ones that were found later than were included into the Yale edition. Many of Edwards' most renowned theological treatises are actually a collection of sermons, religious affections, history of the work of redemption, and charity and its fruits. Edwards prepared and preached his sermons in the classic structure of a Puritan sermon, which means that basically three sections: text, doctrine, application. Yet Edwards' sermons, we also see traces of a structure of his sermons that Edwards advocated his favorite theologian, Petrus van Maastricht, which had four parts: exegesis, dogmatic, which is doctrine, eclectic, which is refutational, which means this is what I'm saying, but this is what that heathen over there says, in a way. It's just saying there are other competing ideologies of the time, and this text confronts that in that way. It's eclectic. E-L-E-N-C-T-I-C, another Edwards favorite, Turrentine. He actually has a three-volume systematic theology called Eclectic Theology. And then lastly, practical. And to be honest with you, I really love Maastricht's practical application emphasis a bit more than Edwards. Maastricht gets right to the point. Edwards can get wordy at times. Edwards, like Maastricht, understood that before the pastor entered the pulpit, he needed to know the spiritual condition of his congregation. Sometimes it required a doctrinal sermon. Sometimes he needed to preach comfort. Sometimes he needed to be more encouraging, or maybe sometimes of conviction and self-examination. Edwards' presentation reflects the avoidance of emotionalism, while at the same time he was very much aware that his parishioners do not need simple academic lectures. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was actually preached three times before he preached it that day in Enfield. For Edwards, it was the truth of God's Word, the truth in the Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, which made the art of preaching effectual. Just as a really sidebar note before we get started, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards just happened to show up at that congregation traveling back home. The pastor was out sick, and they asked him if he would preach it. And he actually had several sermons that day in his saddlebags on his horse. He chose this one. There's no record why, but he went to preach it. This was the sermon that pretty much they figured kicked off the second Great Awakening. When he preached it, there were several people in the audience. One was Stephen Williams, who was Edwards' cousin. So maybe I am related to Edwards, who was the pastor in Longmeadow, Massachusetts. And it was him who gave an account of what happened that day in the church. That Edwards had not even gotten, been a third of the way through his sermon when people were crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" One person even said, "Oh God, I really am going to hell." There were shrieks, there were cries out. Edwards was focused on his text. He did not raise his voice. As a matter of fact, there were several times he gave a pause for the people to quiet down on their own. He didn't admonish them. But anytime he would lift up his eyes, he would focus his eyes on the bell robe in the back. That's the big rope you pull to ring the bell. Very static way of preaching. Yet the power hit very, there were two other pastors, and in their writings too, Edwards never wrote about that day. They did. So here you have independent eyewitness testimonies of what happened. By the end of that day, it is reported that over 500 people came to the Lord in Enfield, Connecticut. By the end of that day, inside the church, and word spread outside the church. And again, there were several, this wasn't just all Edwards. He was just the point man where this all took place. But the point is that his presentation was really nonchalant, non-emotional, hardly any inflection. It was the power of God's Word with the Holy Spirit that brought conviction upon the people that day, as it should our day as well. So anyway, okay, so how about we start with the bad news first? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Is that Molly? You ready? Oh, okay. What's that? Well, we'll start with the bad news first. We'll go with the good news next, but go ahead. Come on up.
So he starts off with a couple of points that he goes over like back when he started his sermon. And I kind of messed up into one sentence, which is, those who are unsaved fall their own weight. They are always going to slip, but only fall when God moves his hand. And then I chose the quote from him that he kind of actually like takes off in the sermon, where he says, there is nothing keeping wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Which is kind of like the whole, that kind of sums up his entire sermon. So basically, it does start with a lot of wrath, but at the same time, there is mercy, because it does say that, you know, the pleasure of God, and that word kept coming back to me when I was reading the sermon. He said that over and over again as well. But there is that common grace being bestowed upon unbelievers where they haven't slipped yet. They are comfortable right now, and that is, in some way, you know, common grace. And it's good. I kind of have short stuff here. Nothing makes God cast people. Only God does that of his own free will. You can't make him do it. Other people can't push him towards this way. Or if you're just that bad of a sinner, he just gives up. He decides when and how. And it doesn't really take very much effort. It doesn't take extra power for him to do that. It is regular, everyday stuff. So, So when God is ready, He's gonna do what He's gonna do. He's gonna cast those people out, and nothing will hold Him back. Nothing can stop Him. No pleading, no desire. Which brought me to Lazarus and the rich man, where he was in hell and he was, you know, please, you know, send, you know, Lazarus or somebody to save my brothers, you know, because they do not know. And Abraham said, you know, they have the prophets, they have these things. If they do not know now, then there is nothing to save them. So nothing will stop God in his will, or whatever that will be. And then he goes over people depending on themselves. You know, like, if I just, you know, if I keep in good health, if I do what I'm supposed to, I can keep myself out of hell. Which is just not true, and that's a false comfort that, you know, I think even believers sometimes put that on themselves, where, you know, we're like, if I just do the right thing, if I follow the Ten Commandments, everything will be fine. But that's not what that's about.
Mm-hmm.
And so, without that, you know, grace, because this is being preached supposedly to mostly believers at the time,
mm-hmm.
you know, but he even said in his sermon, there are going to be some of you who are putting this false comfort on yourselves, and hopefully you're in the crowd, hopefully you're listening to this. To which he comes to the last couple of things, like the last two pages, where he's really pleading and having this compassion on these people, because he presents this great wrath of eternal, you know, hell, which is, it is eternal. For us, it's hard to kind of grasp that.
Mm-hmm.
What he lays out perfectly. You know, you will think that this will come to an end, but you will raise your head and look, and it will keep coming. This is forever. This will be your forever. And so he does plead with the congregation at the end, you know, turn away, you know. You know, kind of like when Pastor Mott bars the communion table, he said, you know, if you do not believe, do not partake right now. But, you know, if you have any questions, talk to the elders, talk to me. You know, there are also congregants who you can talk to. And so he really does plead and have compassion on those who are heading to eternal hell. And so that's how he ends it. With compassion, even though it starts with great.
Excellent. Thank you. One of the things that's a good note is the pleasure of God does come up, whether it's God's pleasure to assign you to hell or it is God's pleasure to save you. It depends upon God and His judgment and His eternal decree. But Molly hits one good point that we all ought to always remember. Edwards preached this to a congregation. He didn't go into the middle of a town and preach this where the sinners were. Folks, let's make sure we understand that not everyone who comes through the doors is saved. In fact, the Westminster Confession tells us to be weary of even ministers who are not converted. So, anyway, next let's go to the sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light. Is Joseph here, Westerdorf? All right, and then followed by Stephanie Bogus. Stephanie, take a breather. You got a few minutes.
So the sermon I read was A Divine Supernatural Light, which Edwards preached in 1733. The scripture is Matthew 16:17, which is, and Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And this is coming in Matthew 16, where Jesus is like, Who do you say that I am? And Peter is like, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And Edwards says that Jesus called Peter blessed because only God could have revealed the truth of who Jesus was to him. And I've been thinking about it, and that's definitely true, because history, when you study it, screams out that Jesus is clearly God. Like, there's no denying it, but almost everyone does it because God hasn't revealed it to them. Only God can make us believe that Jesus is God. So then when Edward gets into the supernatural life, he first says that it's not just convicted of our sin. If we feel convicted of our sin, that's not the light he's talking about. Which was a little new for me to think about, because I'm like, well, feeling convicted of sin, that is from God, but he's saying that's not the supernatural light. But he did say that what the supernatural light is, it's a sense of the excellency of God's word and of who God is. And that struck me, since he said, you don't really rationally believe that God is glorious, but the person has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. So that you don't just have a rational belief that God is holy, and that holiness is a good thing, but there is a sense of the lovingness of God's holiness. And that's what the supernatural light is.
Wow.
Not just that you know intellectually the truth, but that you delight in it, and that you view it as beautiful. And that really struck me, because I'm a Presbyterian. You know, as Presbyterians, they often call us the frozen chosen. Like, we intellectually know the truth, but we often, there's a reputation anyway that we can be frozen in. Like, where's that joy? And I know, me personally, I don't have that joy like I should. So just being struck that I need to have a sense that God's holiness is lovely. And that I truly delight in God's law, and that can only come if God has given that to me through the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And he said there's a difference between having the opinion that God is holy and gracious and having the sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and graciousness. And I think that's true, since we see God is holy, and it scares us, but we should also say, like, that's a beautiful thing that he is. It's a beautiful thing that he hates evil and would judge the wicked. So. And then Edward just says that this sense of beautiness can only come from God revealing it to us. And it's only from him. And then the application was good, as he, and the whole fact that Edwards is saying this can only come from God, I found interesting, because Edwards is normally known as being a pretty rational thinker, like following the Scottish Enlightenment people even. But Edwards himself says here that reason may determine that honey is sweet to others, but it will never give me a perception of its sweetness. And I just took that to say that intellectually I might know God is holy, but I would never delight in that holiness if it's not for the supernatural light that God gives.
Yes.
And that's in opposition to rationalism, which enlightenment thinkers are thinking. And that's just proof that all reasons can't really discover truth and everything. Mm. And lastly, the application was pretty good. You notice that application is, first off, this knowledge of the supernatural life is sweet and joyful. And we should delight that God gives us the Holy Spirit and gives us the ability to see these things. And that this light should bring us close to Christ, because it conforms our hearts to the gospel. And lastly, probably the most important one, is this light, and this light is the only thing that has fruit in a universal holiness of life. And that just reminds me that the fruits of the Spirit can only come through God's Holy Spirit working in us to make us delight in God's law, as Psalm 119 says, and makes us want to bear fruit and put on the fruits of the Spirit. And my last thought is, God gives us this divine and supernatural light, and as Jesus says, don't hide the light under it. So I'm really praying that I won't be hiding my light under the damn thing. May I not be a frozen chosen, but instead be joyful. So,
yes.
And all praise to God that He gives us this light.
Excellent. Very good. Well presented. Stephanie?
But something, he was talking about the same thing of only it being, the knowledge only being brought by, through the Father. The kind of, what I got out of that also towards the middle of the sermon is that grace is brought only through God, but we can't do that ourselves. As much as we like to try to do that ourselves, that we can, that it's up to us to bring grace into our lives, if you will. And then one of my favorite quotes in the back here is, God, in letting in this light into the soul, deals with man according to his nature, or as a rational creature, it makes us of his human faculties. So basically, talking about how common grace really only enhances our true nature, which is sin. It doesn't really add anything to it, and so that special grace is what we need for salvation. And that was kind of the shit that I got out of it. And the other thing that I the other thing is that, you know, it being obvious that we can't really doubt who God is, even though we try. We try very hard to not trust that God is who He says He is, because it doesn't make sense. Kind of like Joseph's thing, you know, that with the rational thinking, that doesn't really seem rational. So that's basically what I thought.
Okay. No, that's very good. Okay, so let's move on to heaven is a world of love. Harry, you ready? Yes, Brittany, is it Victor? Okay, okay.
Heaven is a world of love. This is the last sermon in a series of sermons that John never gave on 1 Corinthians 13. It's what the Apostle Paul talks about love. He gives a series of sermons on that, and that is actually translated in his book, Charity Against Fruits. I have not read a lot of Edwards, but have read I highly recommend this book. It's an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. So the Apostle's sermon is Heaven is a World of Love. So he talks about charity and its fruits, is in other words, Edwards saying love and its fruits. Charity, love. In fact, you kind of use them interchangeably. So he culminates one of that sermon series with a sermon on heaven, and that's what the heaven's rule of love. So does anyone have their Bibles open? Can someone turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9? Yeah, is that right?
But as it is written, what the eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, that God has prepared for those who love.
Right. So although this is an exposition on 1 Corinthians 13, this really is a sermon on heaven. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 encapsulates that, and also Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. If someone has that, we can read that. Yes.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away."
So imagine a world with no death, no mourning, no crying. I think that's what Edwards in this sermon is really getting at. He's teaching us about heaven. But the scripture tells us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined what heaven is like, right? And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. But what we have in this sermon is a gifted individual, highly imaginative, and he's leading to that conclusion of what heaven would be like. I mean, it's probably as close as we can to imagining a world where there's no
pain. Yeah.
That's what the sermon is about. And he says right now, the Church of Christ, as long as it remains in its militant state, the state that we're in, and for the end of time, is an imperfect state, the state of childhood. And his exposition is about what the Church will be like in heaven. He said, "It shall be given perfectly, where in heaven's state the Church is given with such great imperfection." And there's really six parts to this sermon. And he said, the first part, the great cause and fountain of love, which is there. That heaven, consider heaven with regard to the objects of love that are there. The love which is there and regard to the subject. The principle of love itself. And we'll consider the excellent circumstances in which love there is enjoyed and expressed. Very happy effect and fruits of all this. And he says, here, and I'm just going to read sections of the sermon, because I believe, I can't do any better than he has done. He says, and here is the respect of the cause and power of the love which is there. What shall I say may be comprised in this proposition? That the God of the love dwells in heaven. Heaven is the place of presence, the present chamber of the Supreme Being, who is both the cause and source of all holy love. God indeed, with respect to his essence, is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth, but yet he is said on some accounts, more especially be in some places rather than others. So God is omnipresent, right? That's one of our doctrines. But he's saying that God is more present in some places than others, and heaven is that place. He calls God an infinite fountain of love. One thing I found interesting is that he does say that there are ranks in heaven, ranks of love, that there are degrees of glory, which I found pretty interesting. But when he speaks of those degrees of glory, he says, speaking of those who have a lower glory than others, suffer no diminution of their own happiness by seeing others above them in glory. On the contrary, they rejoice in it. All that whole society rejoice in each other's happiness, for the love of benevolence is perfect in them. Everyone is not only a sincere but perfect goodwill to every other. Sincere and strong love is greatly gratified and delighted in the prosperity of the beloved. He says, it will be a damn to no one. None of the saints that see them who have higher degrees of holiness and likeness to God to be more loved than themselves. For all shall have as much love as they desire, as great manifestation of love as they can bear. All shall be fully satisfied. And when there is perfect satisfaction, there is no room for envy. He says, all things there shall flourish in eternal youth. Age will not diminish anyone's beauty or vigor, and their love shall flourish in everyone's breast, a living spirit perpetually springing, as a flame which never decays. Imagine that. Your bodies are slowly. But what rest is there in the world which God of love and peace fills with his glorious presence, where the Lamb of God lives and reigns, and fills that world with such pleasant beams of his love, where is nothing to give any offense, no object to be seen, but what that has perfect sweetness and ambulance. Where the saints shall find and enjoy which they love, and be so perfectly satisfied, where there is no enemy and no enmity in any heart, but perfect love in all to everyone. Where there is a perfect harmony between the higher and the lower ranks of inhabitants of that world, none envying another, but everyone resting and rejoicing in the happiness of every other.
Wow.
How much more do we have, Chuck?
If you want another minute or...
It won't take too much time.
Okay, we have two more people. So,
this is a little bit of an extended section, but I mean, it's just so beautiful, I wanted to share this with you all. What a calm this is, what a heaven of rest there is to arrive after persons having gone through a world of storms, tempests, and a world of pride, and selfishness, and envy, and malice, and scorn, and contempt, and contention, and war. Come to after one has gone through a great and terrible wilderness, full of spiteful and poisonous serpents, where no best could be found. What joy may we conclude springs up in the hearts of the saints after they have passed their wearisome pilgrimage to be brought into such a paradise? Here is joy unspeakable indeed. Here is humble, holy, divine joy in its perfection. Love is a sweet principle. Especially divine love. It is a spring of sweetness, but here the spring shall become a river and an ocean, and all shall stand about the God of glory, the fountain of love, as it were, opening their bosoms to be filled with their effusions of love, which are poured forth from thence, as the flowers on earth in a pleasant spring day open their bosoms to the sun to be filled with its warmth and light, and to flourish in beauty and fragrancy by his rays. Every saint is a flower in the heart of God. And holy love is the fragrancy and sweet odor which they all send forth, in which they fill that paradise. Every saint there is a note in a concert of music, which sweetly harmonizes with every other note, and all together employed wholly in praising God and the land, and so all helping one another to their utmost to express their love of the whole society to the glorious Father and head of it, and to pour back love and fountain of love. Once they are supplied and filled with love and glory, and thus they will live, and thus they will live and reign in love. And in that godlike joy, which is the blessed fruit of it, such eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have ever entered in the heart of any in this world conceive of. And thus they shall live and reign forever and ever.
Wow.
Poetic. So, he does talk about heaven quite a bit, but he also has a section on hell. And this is some pretty scary stuff. And he says, second, if you're not a believer, basically saying, you are a believer. Hell is a world of hatred. There are three worlds. One is the present world, which is an intermediate world, and a world where good and bad and love and hatred are mixed together. A sure sign that the world is not to continue. Another is heaven, a world of love where there is love and no hatred. And the other is hell, a world of hatred where there is no love, to which world you will remain in a Christless state to properly belong. He says, everything in hell is hateful. There is no person or thing to be seen which is amiable. There is nothing pure or holy, nothing pleasant, but everything perfectly odious. And there are none there but God, who hates with a perfect and everlasting hatred. He exercises no love, no mercy to any one object. There he pours out his wrath without mixture. All things in the whole universe which are hateful shall be gathered together in hell, and a grand receptacle provided on purpose that the universe which God has made may be cleansed of its filthiness by casting it into this great sin. And there are no tokens of God's love or mercy there. Nothing is there but what shows God's wrath. Everyone there perfectly hates him, and are continually without restraint expressing their hatred to him. blaspheming and cursing him, as it were spitting venom at him. And though they were all joined together in enmity and opposition to God, yet there was no union among themselves. They were all only like a company of serpents or vipers to one another, not only spitting poison at God, but at one another, biting and tormenting one another. Pretty scary stuff. Here will be unrestrained pride and envy and revenge. As they promote each other's sins, so now they will promote each other's punishment. Trying to wake up here. But then he adds some application. He says, do not let out your heart out of the things of this world and indulge yourself in the pursuit of earthly things. This is the reversal of seeking heaven. This, to go the contrary way, is to seek in heaven and not towards it. If you seek heaven, your affections must be taken from the pleasures of this world. You must not indulge in sensuality. You must not take your heart out of the profits of the world. And do not spend your time and strength only in heaping up the dust of the earth. You must mortify a desire of honors and vainglory of this world and become poor in spirit and lonely in heart. So when he speaks about the dust of the earth, it kind of reminds me of C.S. Lewis, who says, well, basically, the pleasures of his life were like playing in the mud. He says, you must, in your meditations and holy exercises, be more conversation with heavenly, divine persons and enjoyments. In other words, surround yourself with other believers. Make yourself available for the means of grace. He says, be content to pass through all difficulties in the way to heaven. And this is the last part. He says, the second exhortation to all, to seek that they may live a life of love, a life of love to God and love to men. Therefore, the way to have clear evidence of a title is to live a life of love, and so seek the continual and lively exercise of such a spirit. You will find that this will cast out fear and give a strong hope of heaven, and be, as it were, an exercise of heaven in your hearts. By living a life of love, you will be in the way to heaven, as heaven is a world of love, so the way to heaven is the way of love.
Very good. Thank you, Harry. Yeah, very good. What you heard between divine and supernatural light and a world, heaven is a world of love, is 15 years between those sermons. And if you started to listen a little bit more, you can see a lot more maturity, but also a lot more of a practical emphasis of not only Harry brought out the imagination, but also what we can do today to prepare ourselves for that day as well. So, again, you do notice a little bit more mature Edwards preaching his sermons. The one thing that struck me was the reverse when I read that thing a while ago is, yeah, the scripture tells us that there is, you cannot imagine what heaven is like. You know, the reverse is true for hell. And just stop on this before we continue. One of the stark reminders or wake-up calls, I would say, is when I went through, how many have been to Florence, Italy? Has anyone? No? Okay. The Uffizi Gallery? Did you guys go through that? Galileo? Accademia. Uffizi Gallery is just a huge storage of original art from the medieval and Renaissance period. Over 70% of the original paintings on the walls are have religion as their theme, Christianity in their theme. And you just look at the imagination, even of pictures of hell. You think of Dante's Divine Comedy, okay? How he's trying to describe it. The best that we can muster still will not come to a reality of what hell is actually like, but also what heaven is actually like. And I like the theme that Harry hit really good, which was, there will be no envy. There will be people higher in heaven than me, and there will be no sense in me of, why him and not me? None of that stuff. We will be perfectly content and joyful in our own place where God has assigned us in life and in heaven. And the supernatural life, Joseph and Stephanie brought out really some critical thinking. We can read the Bible. We can rationally understand. It may even tickle us a little bit. But until the Holy Spirit makes that a powerful reality, that our joy is in the holiness of God, His excellency, and all those things, You know, we just can't grasp that. The scriptures, it starts with the rational part. It comes into the head. But for it to go from the head to the heart and to express itself in absolute joy, that's the Holy Spirit at work. So anyway, let me not continue. Okay, Shannon Kendrick, pure in heart, blessed. Okay. And Brittany's at, is it the, okay. Mike, it's up to you. You got to bring us home.
So profitable hearers of the word. So the text is Matthew 13:23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And one impression of mine, when we're talking about impressions, is that you took one verse and we made 26 pages. Okay, so from the get-go, Edwards is a systematic theologian. He's taking this. He's not taking this verse by verse, because one verse. And he's taking this as a theological principle and moving through it in terms of what does it look like to believe the word? Start over. What does it look like to understand the word? What does it look like to believe the word? What does it look like to act upon the word? And so he is a systematic theologian through and through, but he starts off literally very earthy. He talks about this, you know, why did Jesus start off? Why did Jesus use a parable of this? And he said, first of all, to help us, it gives us a picture. What does this look like? It's something in the dirt.
Mm-hmm.
And something in the soil.
Mm-hmm.
And he continues that soil dirt theme along and says, it's also like a mine. You have to work for it. You have to dig to get that gold out. Because if you didn't have to dig for it, it wouldn't be so precious, would it? Because if it was just lying around and it's run your face all the time, it's like, you would be like plastic. You know? Plastic is not very valuable. Dirt, these are rocks. You know, in your garden, they're not very valuable.
Mm-hmm.
Gold that must be dug out of the deep ground, smelted, then it's precious. And so, another impression that I had of him was just very, very approachable. No doubt he has loftier language, but he's very understandable. And his systematic theologies are obviously, you know, pretty stratospheric, but his sermons are very approachable, and he made them, as a preacher myself, it's just a great reminder to know your audience,
mm-hmm.
to know your congregation, and to how they can understand, and know yourself. A preacher has to know himself and his own tendencies to, I'm going to use this way, this vocabulary way up there, which that may be the way I talk, or it may be my pride saying, oh, I'm going to show how much I know. He's not dumbing himself down here by any means, but he's making it accessible to everybody. Another impression was just how structured he was. I mean, 3 points right here.
Yeah.
But he doesn't call it points, he called it doctrines.
Doctrines.
26 pages. And as I was going through, I was thinking, you know, this is not boring stuff. It's very engaging. And quality of writing, you can talk about variety of sentence structure, variety of sentence length, syntax, he uses all of it. And so just the quality of his presentation, even reading it, is very engaging. So, impressions. his three doctrines. Doctrine one, that which we're talking about, the profitable hearers of the word. What makes a profitable hearer of the word? First, doctrine. That which distinguishes the profitable hearers of God's word from all others is that they understand it and bring forth fruit. So, understanding, bringing forth fruit. That's first doctrine. Second doctrine. Men's knowledge is the root and foundation of their faithfulness. You have to know in order to do, in order to be. Doctrine three. There is a great difference in the degrees of grace and fruitfulness among the truly godly. Alright, so doctrine one. I'm going to do this as quick as I can because I could go all day. Like Steve Rogers, I could do this all day. Sorry. Men who have an appreciation of the things of God, those that understand, those that, people that understand God's word, he talks about apprehension and judgment. All right, so apprehension is knowing the stuff of God, understanding God's word, and then the judgment is believing God's word. So it's one thing to know, for it is by grace that you're saved through faith. It's one thing to have that concept, and it's a totally other thing to believe it. So apprehension, knowing the truth, and judgment, believing the truth. He separates those out, but one can't be separated from the other. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
They're inextricably connected. Inextricably connected. Yeah. They are godly only that have an apprehension of the glory of God. Glory of God is foremost in the mind of those who truly understand. And think about the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is it?
What
is it? Answer? Glorify God and joy forever. We live it, we eat it, we breathe it, we love it. You have to have an apprehension of the glory of God in order to be, to truly be the profitable hearer of the Word of God. True Christians understand His beauty. Christ is more precious than rubies, and that He is a fountain of wealth and honor and happiness. It's not a piece that God is not just glorious, but He's also a wealth of pleasure and beauty. And then another point of those that apprehend Christ is that they understand the way of salvation. All right, so he contrasts this with people who only see the need for salvation. They understand the way of salvation, but they don't acknowledge the need of salvation. That people divide this. Before he said you have to have the knowledge of that, and you have to have the belief in that. I'm skipping so much. you mentioned the application of his, that's part of how he structured his sermons. And one of this, the application of this first section, anybody remember the doctrine one? That which distinguishes the profitable hearers of God's word from all others is that they understand it and bring forth fruit. So application, understanding, bring forth fruit. Application of that. From hence, we learn that the meanest and weakest of the saints have a more excellent wisdom given to them than the most knowing of unconverted men. Isn't that something? Because the most knowing, the most knowledgeable of unconverted men, what is their knowledge? What is their knowledge? It may be profitable, it may be not. What a state.
they're not recognizing, if you look back at what you just said, if they're not recognizing God's glory, if they're not recognizing God's beauty and richness, what profit is there?
And then, I'm viewing this through the lens of preacher, you got to understand. He's going through this. He comes back around to all the glory of God, the excellency of Christ, the foundation of duty. I didn't go into that. It's not enough time. And the true nature of holiness. All of these things, he's bang, 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 bang. He's put all of these things before and then brings it back around beautifully. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. And so just hearing him bring it back around. Let me see. Second doctrine. Second doctrine. The word bring forth the fruit of it. Bringing out the fruit. So, we've heard it before in James. He hammers out on James. James 1, 22 through 25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Do what it says. Obey. And he says that he gives us this warning. The apostle warns us against deceiving ourselves and being hearers of the word only, implying that if we think we are anything better from the word, except we do it, we deceive ourselves. It's so easy to deceive ourselves, and he doesn't pull any punches on that. Don't deceive yourself, he's saying. That's part of his approachability. He comes at it in a always a systematic theologian, but in this in every case, he brings it down and allows you to understand. Obedience is love for Christ. True versus fake obedience. What's the difference between true and fake obedience? Are you sincere in your obedience? Is it from your heart? Universal, do you desire and work for keeping all the commandments of Christ? Perseverance, do you give up in your efforts to obey? Or do you persevere? You keep going. That's doctrine three. That was doctrine two. One thing, and then I'm done. On doctrine three. Doctrine three was the degrees of fruitfulness. So some, you've seen the people who are, they seem to be super Christians. And the evangelist, the Billy Graham, the in their ministries, moved thousands of people to Christ at one rally, and who lead these amazing ministries of discipleship. Amazing fruitfulness. And a 100-fold yield was a back then would have been miraculous, by the way. 100-fold would have been miraculous, a miraculous harvest. And so why is it that we have such degrees of fruitfulness in the work of Christ? First reason, the following reasons may be given like right. Like God gets to grace with people in a variety of degrees. First of all, it's because he's God. Why does he give varying degrees? Why does he allow some to have a higher intelligence than others, a higher degree of giftedness, greater speakers, greater administrators? Why? Because he's God and he can. And he knows what he's doing. He will harden you whom you will harden. He will bless him whom you will bless. That's the bottom line. God's providence. Why else? God has different work for different persons to do. Mine's different from yours. So why would he give me the same gift thing as you? That doesn't make any sense. So why should I be jealous of you? But yet in my base, sorry, jealousy, I'm jealous of you. Doesn't it drive you crazy when you like it? Yeah. Third, finally, God gives some saints more grace than others because some are designed for greater sufferings and trials than others, and so they have more need of grace.
Yeah.
Don't be jealous of the grace given to other people, because you never know what has gone before.
Mm-hmm.
God's grace is given to those
who need
different measures. So, yeah, fantastic stuff to him. And, you know, like I said,
thank you. Just a couple quick notes before we leave. First of all, yes, thank you, folks. Many years ago, but there was a survey taken of what is the scariest thing people think in life. And would you believe that the fear of dying is not on the top of the list? Guess what the number one thing is? Public speaking. So thank you again for coming up and doing it. A lot of fearlessness there. I want to thank all of you for what you presented here to you. I could tell you folks read these sermons. You assimilated. You thought, you know. There have been times where I've taught a Sunday school class. One particular stands out many years ago where I did something like this. I was trepidatious about doing it again here with you guys. You know, when it came time for people to present, it really, well, I didn't have time. I was just, you know. And the rest of the class, I just had to wing it. But you folks, really, I'm very much encouraged. You know, you took a hold of the reins. You read the sermons. You assimilated it. That's one of the things that's grand about our Presbyterian tradition, is that we really believe strongly in sound doctrine and assimilation of the word and hearing and putting to practice. Sometimes we're called a frozen chosen because we are, I don't want to say more intelligible, but more diligent in our study of the Word. And I'll never forget one senior PCA chaplain in 06. I had just come in. He called me into his office. I was a captain in 03. And he said, Chuck, I need your help with something. I was like, yes, sir. And he said, tell me about this doctrine. I was like, what? He says, well, you're PCA, aren't you? He didn't need to say anything more. PCA chaplains, even above other Presbyterian flavors, have a notoriety in areas of ministry, particularly for this United States military as a chaplain, that we know our doctrine. We know the word. We know how to preach. And that says a lot. And based upon what Mike was saying, we want to be profitable hearers of the word. And that requires us to be intentional about listening to the sermons that are preached. As bad as they are given at times, folks, the Holy Spirit is still going to use it. It's still His Word. So, thank you for this class. Thank you for being diligent, listening, and coming, and reflecting upon their reflections of these sermons. And like I said, next week we'll be here for our last week, where we'll talk about Edwards' view of the end times. If you have an opportunity to go through, again, it's like 140 pages, but do look if you can find concerning the end for which God created the world, which actually starts, what was God thinking in eternity past for Him to create the world in the first place? And then what is this world leading to after creation is no more and that we are all in heaven? It's a fantastic work, and I think it's one of the best works Edwards did. It was one of his later works, so it reflects a sound maturity. And it is the basis, basically, of my dissertation on Edwards as well. So, are there any questions? Any thoughts? No? You all think this is good? Listen to other students? Good. Again, thank you for your attentiveness, and thank you for your diligence. And we should be ready to go. So, thank you.